In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
Blessings to you and welcome to the feast of the Festum Sanctissimi Corporis, the feast of the most holy body of Christ, the feast of Corpus Christi. This is a day set aside with unabashed joy to commemorate the gift of the Church's greatest treasure, the gift of the Eucharist, the gift of the Holy Communion. It is often believed that this is the greatest miracle that our Lord left us with. In the upper room and at that Last Supper, to say, whenever you come together in faith and do the simple thing of breaking bread and wine, my very real living presence will be with you. And so, today's feast is not the most ancient of feasts. It dates only back to 1164, the feast of the late Middle Ages. But it is a feast that helps to teach us who we are, helps us to understand our faith, and helps us to know that we are not only to be devoted to our faith in the Eucharist and committed to it, but we are to enjoy it. This is the day set aside for unabashed celebration for the gift of the Holy Communion. Now, many would say, wait, we already have a day set aside to commemorate the Holy Eucharist. Anybody know? Monday, Thursday, very good. And Holy Week, the institution of the Lord's Supper. And if many of you remember how devoted and kept Holy Week this past year, as we do every year. On Monday, Thursday, the altar is adorned in white or gold to commemorate the Eucharist, and we honor the great gift. And then at the end of the Eucharist, what did Jesus do after the Last Supper? He left to go to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane before his arrest. So on that day, we make a procession of the presence of Jesus in the sacrament. And this is one of the few churches that remain open all the night long. And many of you signed up and came in the middle of the night to keep vigil. So many would say, well, that is our day, to be sure. But understandably, the unabashed celebration is suppressed on Monday, Thursday, and Holy Week, on the very eve of Good Friday, the day we commemorate the very death of Jesus. So it was the wisdom of the church to have a sister feast, where we could honor the Eucharist with unabashed joy and celebration. In medieval years, there'd be processions and festivals and parties. And so it was chosen on the Thursday following Trinity Sunday, this past Thursday. Many churches like this have a high view of the Holy Communion. We call Anglo-Catholic, transfer it to the Sunday so that everyone can enjoy the feast. So that's the feast of Corpus Christi. And we have someone to thank for this feast, that's in large part. We have an unsung young nun by the name of Juliana. She was born in 1192 and bereft her parents at the age of 5. And she and her sister were placed in the Augustinian convent. And this was a place of great nurture and encouragement and positive years for Juliana. She grew spiritually, so it was no surprise in 1206 when she took her perpetual vow to be a nun. She had a special devotion to the Eucharist. She loved it. And she also had visions. But there was one vision that she had consistently, year after year after year. She shared it with no one, and in the beginning it caused her great trouble. She thought it was something dark. She thought it was something untoward in her life. And the vision was this, of a great, brilliant, shining moon with the most brilliant light she'd ever imagined. But always, always in this vision, that there was a breach in the sphere of the moon, of a blotch. And she didn't know what that meant. Was it something untoward in her life? Was some darkness about her? And she prayed God to drive the vision away. But in years she came to the maturity and said, well, maybe instead I should ask for the significance, for the meaning. And she prayed. She believed the Lord gave her the interpretation that the moon and the brightness of the moon represented all the great saints' days, the feast days, the fast days of the Christian year that we celebrate and honor. These are the feast days and fast days that form us as Christians, as we repeat the cycle year after year after year. And as we grow, But there was a feast that was missing. The feast of Corpus Christi. And it grieved the heart of her Lord. And so it was the Lord that asked Giuliani to go to champion the feast of Corpus Christi. Giuliani would be what we consider today an introvert. The last thing she ever wanted was fame or attention. And so she shared this vision only with three people, with a recluse, a hermit that dwelt in the cathedral church of the Diocese of Liège, nicknamed the Eve of St. Martha. She shared it with her confessor, John Lusson, who encouraged her also to share it with the archdeacon of her Diocese of Liège, now in present-day Belgium, James Mantellian. And these three people encouraged Giuliani, and they championed her call. And the Bishop of Liège was encouraged to at least celebrate the Feast of Corpus Christi locally in the diocese, and he did. But then he died, and the next bishop was not enthusiastic at all. So what is one of the morals of the story?
Well, your archdeacon today might be your pope tomorrow.
John Mantellian, the archdeacon of Liège, became Pope Urban IV in 1161. He did. And he remembered the vision of Giuliani. He remembered her faith. He remembered her love for the Eucharist. He remembered this vision. In 1164, he officially appointed Corpus Christi as a feast of the church. And he commissioned the great, the mighty, the glorious Thomas Aquinas, no less, to compose the liturgy and the ceremony. Sadly, it was 6 years after the death of Giuliani. She never lived to see this feast officially appointed. But she embodied that old but beautiful cliche of the church. Before we're ever called to be successful, we're called to be faithful. And she was faithful. And what came from that obscure nun devotion? She never was canonized. She was never made a saint. She's blessed Giuliani. But she would want no different. Let us remember Giuliana as we contemplate what the Holy Communion means in our lives. And I come at the end of the sermon now to make the point of the sermon through the story of my life. I don't think I've ever shared this in a sermon. But I grew up an Anglican and Episcopalian. But I'm an old man. In the old prayer book, we call it. The prayer book in your pews in our bulletin is called the 1979 prayer book. We still call it the new prayer book. There's nothing new about it. But I grew up in the 1928 version, and they revised prayer books throughout the years. This revision was dramatic. There was a tremendous difference. It caused almost a schism in the church. Many people left the church over. There were great changes, such as the physical passing of the peas. In the old prayer book, we'd be kneeling. The priest would simply say, "The peace of the Lord be always with you, and with thy spirit," and on we would go. Now, when we start, we're encouraged to literally, physically pass the peace, and many people thought it would take the dignity out of the mass. They left the church over. It didn't take it away. You could see how they might have thought that. The other some massive change is that this prayer book is more Catholic in theology, of a very high view of the Eucharist. It assumes that the Eucharist, the Mass, the Holy Communion, will be the principal feast, principal service of a Sunday. The twain prayer book did not. For instance, in my Episcopal church, we had a communion on the first Sunday, and all the other Sundays were morning prayer hours. And so, when the priest introduced this prayer book and said, "Now we will have a Mass every week," there was a schism in the church. Because the argument was this: may it never be, because this would cheapen the Holy Communion. If we take it all the time, won't that make it casual? As it stands now, we prepare for it every first Sunday. And the disagreement was so great that the bishop of the Diocese of North Carolina had to visit the parish. And I've never forgotten his visit. And what he said brought the church together. He heard all the arguments and he spoke in the prayer book. And finally said, "I am an old man. I've been married 48 years. But every day, I do not let the day close that I don't say to my wife, 'I love you.' Because I tell my wife I love you every day, does that cheapen my love for my wife? Does that make it more lackadaisical? No.
There are other things that might make it lackadaisical,
but the consistency and the quantity of times I say it, it only helps me
to love her and to express it more and more.
I encourage you, he said to the congregation, to think of this when you receive the Holy Communion. To receive it every day, to keep company with it every single week, or draw it close to you. You will come to love that is as close as your very own breath to the Holy Communion. There are other ways that you might become lazy and lax or apathetic for the Holy Communion, but not if it has nothing to do with the amount of times you receive it. I've never forgotten that. It healed my little parish, and I share it with you today. So today is a day we remember Blessed Juliana, but also it's a day that we recommit ourselves to the regular attendance, the regular receiving of the Holy Communion, this great miracle of Jesus. And whenever we find ourselves, and we will, we do, lackadaisical or apathetic to the receiving of the Holy Communion, first think of Juliana. It's wonderful to think of what her faith might look like. Think of her life. And allow that story to quicken us and to nerve us into a more exuberant receiving of the Holy Communion. And then let us also appreciate the weekly receiving of the Holy Communion. And to the extent that we're able never to neglect it. And finally today, in real closing, today is the day we're to enjoy the Holy Communion. The hymn, Joyful Joseph, we adore that we chose very carefully. When we sing that hymn today, sing it with all of our hearts in thanksgiving for this treasure of God's Holy Eucharist.